seat. Thank you, Cherry. Thank you, Macy. They're filling in this morning for our song leaders. Horizon Alive is up in St. Louis with the Possum Holler Fiddlers, and they had some concerts up there all weekend, and you might pray for them to have a safe trip home this afternoon. Well, good morning. Revelation chapter 6, the seal judgments. Revelation chapter 6. I'm sorry? Dismiss the kids. Iris. Where's Irish? Okay, here he comes. Here comes the line leader. Oh, Lola's. Okay, Lola, you got it. All right. This could be real dangerous, Chris. They have such a good Sunday school program, you might have to move here now. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let me just say, after reading this, now you know why most churches don't preach through the book of Revelation. This is some tough stuff. And this is the beginning, you recall from our introduction, this is going to begin the judgments through the book of Revelation. This passage makes it very clear that this is an extremely challenging book. The judgments described in these verses are nothing short of frightening. We concluded last Sunday with a magnificent chorus of praise to God and to the Lamb, who is worthy sung by every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and under the sea and all things in them. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to these verses, these are extremely challenging. And they should alert us to the fact that we need to get busy telling our loved ones, telling our neighbors, friends, work co-workers, those that we run into on the highways and byways of life. We need to share with them the good news about Jesus Christ so they can be delivered from this terrible time to come. We thank you, Father, that you have promised us that you will deliver us from this wrath to come because we have believed in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that precious, precious promise. I want to thank you, Lord, for the many, many teachers that have poured their lives into me so that I can have a clear understanding of this material and be able, hopefully, to present it in a way where these, my brothers and sisters, will be able to understand it as well. Speak to us this morning, we pray. Encourage our hearts so that we might share with others so they won't be here to experience this horrible time. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Whereas worship of God and of the Lamb were the subjects of chapters 4 and 5 that we've covered the last couple weeks, wrath is the subject of Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19 and the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. This morning we commence our study of God's judgments on this wicked world filled with rebellious men and women who have rejected the Savior Jesus Christ's gracious offer of salvation. Please understand, I've tried to highlight this with you all since we started into the book, that we, the redeemed, have been removed from the earth when this horrible time of judgment begins. We've been taken home to be with God and was therefore preserved from these coming judgments. You remember what Jesus promised in the message to the Church of Philadelphia? Because you all, y'all, have kept the word of my perseverance, and because you have taken advantage of the open door that I've given you to share the good news, because you've accepted Jesus, I promise you that you will be delivered from the wrath to come. That's why we're not going to be here. That's why I'm pre-trib. There are those that aren't pre-trib. That's okay. They're not going to be here either, if they like it or not. Dr. Walvert at Dallas Seminary, when one semester I was his teaching assistant in my PhD studies, and I would carry his books and stuff to class, and he'd always say, "You don't need to do this." And I'd say, "Well, I've been assigned by the dean's office. This is what I have to do. I have to do it." "Well, all right." And so he'd tell stories, and speaking about this pre-trib versus mid-trib versus post-trib, he said on the elevator one day when we came out of class, I said, you go to these conferences with all these men, and you've been doing it for years. And he said, "And you know what I always tell them?" I said, "What do you always tell them, Dr. Walvert?" "When the trumpet sounds, we're all going to be caught up, and I'm going to tell them I was right." That was his big joke. He's going to tell them that he was right. Well, does anybody here want to be here for this? I don't. I don't want to be here for this. I think people are crazy that teach that view. Boy, that sure gives me a lot of hope, you know. We're promised that we're going to be delivered, and I can't stress that enough. Because a lot of you will be heading for the doctor for some Xanax or Valium or, you know, some other help after this. We don't want that. Because of these judgments, I believe one of the primary applications of this message is urgency, urgency. We need to get busy pleading with those who have not yet accepted Christ to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And before we ever plead with them, what do we need to do? We need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will open our family members' hearts, that he will open our neighbors' hearts. And then we need to take opportunity to share as God opens the doors for us to share. We need to let people know that they need to accept Jesus Christ before these horrible judgments come. Anyone who refuses to repent and accept Christ will go through these horrible judgments. So it's my prayer for us through this message especially that God will help us, that he'll stir our hearts to get busy sharing Christ with the lost. Chapter 6 introduces us to this in this extended section here, chapters 6 through 19, by recording God's wrath being released upon this Christ-rejecting world during that future period called the tribulation, that 7 years, Daniel's final week, the 70th week of Daniel. Do you recall that, don't you? The final 7 years of human history. This extended section is usually divided into three series of sevenfold judgments. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first six of the seven seal judgments, chapter 6. And then we're going to have the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and the seven bowl or vial judgments in chapters 15 through 16. Now, if you're attentive at all, you've noticed that there's some gaps in between these judgments, isn't there? Interspersed between these three narrative sections depicting God's judgment are what are called four literary parentheses. Four literary parentheses. Bring up the next slide, if you will. Next slide. The computer's not operating. We're ahead then. All right, let me stop. To introduce the first four of these judgments are typically, some of you know them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we had a little clip. My team was trying to tell me, slow down, Pastor, you're getting ahead of us. So let's watch this. That gives you a little cinematography of what we're going to study here. The four horsemen of the apocalypse will be the first four judgments, followed by the martyrs under the throne of God who are killed during the tribulation, crying out, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to finish these wicked people? And God tells them, take your rest a little while longer. Just take it easy. And then just a release of a catastrophic judgment where it pictures God reaching down and taking hold of the earth by the hand and just shaking it like this. So that's where we're going. Interspersed between the judgments, now if we could get that, are these narrative sections depicting four literary what are called parentheses. What these basically do is, as we're going to see, we have the judgment, and then we have information inserted, the judgment breaks, it stops. And then we have a parenthesis, if you will, that gives us information of what's going on through this time. These parentheses do not advance the prophetic narrative, and in fact, they can either look backward, forward, backwards. They can move in any direction. They can at times speak of results that have not as yet taken place in the narrative section, as though it had already taken place. These parentheses are basically designed to give us more information. If you have your Bibles open, for those of you that do, if you look at the chapter 6, we have the first six seal judgments. And then in chapter 7, you have the first parentheses. Some of your Bibles will have the caption above chapter 7 that will say interlude, the redeemed of the tribulation. It's the sealing of the 144,000 Jews who were sent out into the world and the multitude of Gentiles that will be saved during that time. That's chapter 7. It's our first parentheses. And then chapter 8 takes up the seventh seal will be broken, which introduces the next series of judgments. Now, if you're going to stick with me with all this, you're going to have to really put on your thinking caps this morning. And to help us with it all, I've tried to lay it out for you in these slides. The next slide, if you will, the seven seal judgments, and then you have this parentheses that you just looked at in chapter 7. Next, seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then the seventh trumpet won't sound. We have another parentheses. We have a parentheses from chapters 10 to 15 that give us all kinds of information of what's going on. And then we have the next, the seventh trumpet will then sound, and the seven bowl judgments will be introduced. And then we have the next parentheses in chapters 17 through 19. So several parentheses as you move through your Bible. And to help you with all this, I haven't given this to you yet because I want you to pay attention to what we're doing here and keep looking at God's Word. But I have charts on all of this that I've assembled for you that I think you'll enjoy and will really help you this week as you dig in and try to recall what we've discussed here. But there's several charts there that'll help you, I hope, put all this together. Another issue concerns the sequential ordering of these judgments. And that's on the back of your handout that I gave you this morning, the sequential ordering. In other words, do the seal judgments in chapter 6, the trumpet judgment in chapter 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments of chapters 15 to 16, do they follow each other in succession, or do the trumpet and bowl judgments simply magnify the seal judgments? Are all three series of judgments depicting the same thing simultaneously? Here's your simultaneous. Or other commentators suggest the next possible view. Successive or consecutive, the seals, and then come the trumpets, and then come the bowls, and then the third view, which I personally hold to, is called the telescopic, which Dallas Theological Seminaries hold to, most of the professors there. And this view, basically, as we're going to see this morning, we're going to cover the first six seals. And then the seventh seal, we don't get to that until 2 weeks from now because of the big parenthesis in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000 that go into all the earth. And as a result of their sealing and protection by God, Gentiles all over the earth are going to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first parentheses in chapter 7. And then we move back into the seventh seal will be broken, and it introduces the next series of judgments, the trumpets. The trumpets, likewise, will go through six trumpets, and then there's going to stop. And then we're going to have a big parentheses full of additional information of what's going on that doesn't necessarily pertain specifically to the judgments. And then the seventh trumpet will sound and introduce the bowls. Everybody with me? This is kind of how this all unfolds. I don't still fully understand it, but it makes good sense. The primary thing that this diagram tries to show you is that within this, remember the scroll, the title deed to the earth, that God the Father gave to Christ the Son, the Lamb of God, who alone is worthy to break the seals on that scroll. That scroll contains all the judgments that we're going to be studying. That scroll has all the judgments within it. Does that make sense? And I think this is the best way to show that. So they are consecutive or successive, but it's all designed within the one scroll. Dr. Walvoord explains, each of the seven scrolls, seven seals, represent a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially upon the earth. The seven seals encompass the entire period of tribulation, culminating with the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verse 11 and following. It seems best to understand the first four seals as taking place during the first half of the tribulation, with the fifth seal stretching from the first half into the second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, covering the final 3.5 years. And then seals 6 and 7 will also take place during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Apparently, Dr. Walvoord adds, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets' judgments, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And that's from my ancient class notes from Dr. Walvoord's class. So he's basically repeating what we're seeing here on this chart. It may be concluded then, once again, the seven seal judgments contain all the judgments leading up to Jesus Christ's return in chapter 19 and the establishment of his millennial kingdom in chapter 20. So that's where we're going. So let's get to it. The first seal, the white horse rider, the Antichrist, verses 1 and 2. John watches as the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, breaks the first seal on the scroll, and he hears one of the living creatures saying in a voice that sounded like thunder, "Come." The angelic creature is not commanding John to come. I read this for a long time and I didn't understand it. Why would he tell John to come when John's right there watching everything? So this isn't telling John to come. This Greek word, erko, translated here as come, can also be rendered go, go forth, proceed. Taken in this way, the angel is actually commanding the rider on the horse to proceed, to go forth and release God's judgment upon the earth. Does that make better sense? But the translators, they could have taken that in either way. But depending on how you take it, who does it refer to? I don't think it's referring to John because he's right there seeing all this and he's there experiencing it. So I think it's much better to take this as the command to the rider on the horse to proceed, to go forth and release his judgment. The voice of thunder symbolizes the coming judgment. Much like thunder and lightning precede an approaching storm, so here, each time the thunderous voice of one of the living creatures cries out, "Erko! Erko!" a rider is dispatched to go forth and release God's judgment upon the earth. Make sense? Following the, and I really like this one with thunder, here the last, this past week or so, I don't know if you've all picked up on it, and it's pretty common around here, but the thunder and lightning just has been really something, hasn't it? That's been preceding the storm, which is pretty typical. If you were in Texas, the time I spent in Texas, I'll tell you what, they've got lightning and thunder preceding the storms down there like I don't know anywhere else on earth. It just lights the entire sky up with lightning. Anybody else, Colorado or other places like that? You know what I'm talking about. We've experienced that. And so here, this thunderous command is simply signaling this horrific judgments that are about to be released. Following the angel's thunderous command for the rider on horseback to go forth, John looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. While some interpret the rider on the white horse as Christ because of the reference in chapter 19, verse 11, where Jesus Christ comes from heaven to this earth in all resplendent glory, mounted on a white horse, they take this to be a reference to Christ. However, I think this is a reference to Antichrist. The rider on the white horse is Antichrist, who rides onto the world stage as a peacemaker and a man with the answer to all the world's perplexing problems. Notice that Antichrist is going to come forth with a bow, but no arrows, and a crown will be given to him to go forth and conquer. The Antichrist is going to be given great power and authority by Satan, and the world will hail him as their Messiah and deliverer. As I pointed out a couple quotations to you on Wednesday night, the world right now is looking for a man who has the answers. We're in economic catastrophe worldwide. The whole globe's ready to financially implode. A new system, a new monetary system, a one world government is going to be introduced very soon. We're right on the eve of it. We hear about it every day. We read about it online every day. Antichrist will come to the forefront, and he will have all the answers to the global ills. He'll be a financial genius. And as a couple of the quotes I shared with you last Wednesday is where I was going, prominent leaders in the world have said what? Even prominent rabbis in Israel, they make this statement: we are in need of a strong man who can come forth and deliver us from all of our problems, who will have the answers to all of our economic woes, who can deliver up peace. And even if Satan himself should come forward, if he can give that to us, we will follow him. That's a prominent leading Jewish rabbi today. And there are many other world leaders are saying the same thing. So we can see here that this is exactly the platform that Antichrist is going to ride into town on. He will be hailed as the world's Messiah and deliverer. According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, Antichrist will actually be the one that begins the tribulation period by making a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. He will step in and put a stop to the Israeli-Arab conflict, and he himself will become Israel's protector and sign a peace agreement with them for 7 years. That will officially begin the 7-year tribulation period. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, that this man of lawlessness, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, who comes forth with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a frightening verse. But what it says to me is, some of the folks that I try to share with out there, neighbors, family, friends, they're not going to want to hear it. They are not going to receive it. Why not? Because they love wickedness. They love evil. They love sin. And because of that, when the church is removed, God is going to send a deluding influence upon the peoples of the world who heard the truth but didn't respond, so that they will follow Satan and Antichrist. Is everybody with me? Like all dictators in history, do you remember what Jim Rickards said? I love Jim Rickards' line. He says that just like recently, Russia and China, they've teamed up and they said they're going to go to work and take our satellite communication system out. And we say, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Why are they saying that? You remember what Jim Rickards said? The enemy will always tell you what they're going to do, but it's so bizarre, nobody believes them until they actually do it, right? Like all dictators in history, Antichrist will be embraced by the masses. Having brought peace and stability to the Middle East and financial stability to a world that has gone bankrupt and peace to a world that's being plunged into anarchy, he will win the hearts and minds of billions of people for a season. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, things are going to be pretty good. But then all hell will break loose in the second half of the tribulation. It's the second seal, the red horse rider, all-out warfare, verses 3 and 4. With the opening of the second seal, John watched as a red horse went forth, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The rider on the red horse symbolizes all-out war and bloodshed. The pseudo-peace that Antichrist will have ushered in will be taken away, resulting in all-out warfare and carnage. The sword described here is the Ramphaya. I don't know about you guys, but I like a Ramphaya. That's the big sword that the Romans would carry into battle and, you know, just cut people's heads off with it and, you know, just gut them and just split them right down the middle. Ramphaya. Now, if I'm being too graphic, sorry. That's the type of sword it was. It was the sword used in battle. That's not the word that's used here. The word for sword here that our translators talking about, a great sword, they've mistranslated this. It's actually the Machaira. Remember that party in Israel that were of the Machaira, the zealots? They were called Machaira because of the daggers that they used as assassins to cut their enemies' throats. It was the little dagger. You'd keep it right in here under your arm. It's an assassin's dagger. It was for up close personal sneaking up behind somebody and slitting their throat. So what does that suggest? The red horseman signifies not only nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but man fighting against man. The breaking of the second seal will usher in a time of anarchy, murder, assassination, bloodshed, revolution, and wars far worse than anything the world has ever seen. Does anybody want to be here for that? No, we don't. And it's getting that bad in some of our major cities. I was really concerned. I've been praying extra for the girls that all went to St. Louis. St. Louis is number one or number two of the worst crime in America. How in the world did we earn that distinction? It's horrible. I was watching on the news, the world news this week, and it showed an elderly lady, very, very elderly and frail, and the camera at the store caught her. She's got her purse here, and she's coming up, and she's goes to reach to open the door to get into the store. And a great big black man runs by and grabs her purse, hoping to rip it off her arm. But we know you gals, you won't give up that purse. So he had to physically drag her. She hit the ground with him running, and his buddy came up in the car in the parking lot. He drug her across the parking lot until he finally got it off of her arm, ran around, jumped in the car, and took off. That's our American cities anymore. And it's getting worse and worse and worse daily, isn't it? The third seal, the black horse rider, famine, verses 5 and 6. When Christ broke the third seal, John heard the third living creature saying, "Go forth!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarii, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil or the wine." The third horseman on the black horse symbolizes famine and economic chaos. Famine usually follows closely on the heels of war, doesn't it? The scales in this rider's hand depict food shortages, rationing, and starvation. Notice that a measure of wheat will cost a penny. Some of your translations have penny. That's actually denarii. The denarius was a Roman coin that in John's day represented a laborer's normal day wage. So you'd work all day and you'd get a denarius. It looks just like our dime. It's about the same physical size of one of our dimes. You'd get that dime. It was silver. That was your day's wages. And you could buy with that. It would purchase 8 measures of wheat or 24 measures of barley, which was a much cheaper source of food. The global food shortage will drive food prices so much that it will take an entire day's wage to buy merely a quart of wheat. just one little quart of wheat. And that, my friends, is not enough to sustain a person's daily life. Or you can buy 3 quarts of barley. Barley's awful. Ugh. Starvation will ravage the globe, but notice, the famine will not impact the rich man. Oil and wine, considered the rich man's luxuries, are told not to be harmed. Don't harm it. So the rich will still be eating. The fourth seal, the pale horse rider, masked death, verses 7 and 8. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Go forth!" And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The color of this fourth horse is described as ashen. That's a pale or yellowish green color. The word chlorophyll, or chlorine gas, which is a pale green color, is derived from this word. Notice this first horseman is named Death, and Hades, or hell, follows closely behind him. I like what one commentator says, while death claims the physical part of man, hell claims the immaterial soul of lost men. Hell is where the soul of unbelievers will be held, between their physical death and their consignment to the eternal lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Aren't you so glad that we never have to face any of that because of Jesus Christ? Notice that death and hell will be granted authority to kill a staggering 25% of the earth's population. If we just surmise that the current population is around 6 billion, probably closer to 7, this judgment will claim around 1.5 billion people, this first judgment. Isn't that staggering? 1.5 billion people. This mass carnage, notice, will be brought on by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. The fifth seal, martyrdom of tribulation saints, verses 9 through 11. The opening of the fifth seal shifts the focus from the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the judgments released upon the earth. It shifts the focus now to heaven and the events taking place there. Verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar, underneath God's altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The first four seals focused attention on the unleashing of God's judgment on the earth. Now the action clearly shifts to a group of martyrs in heaven who are resting underneath God's throne, and they cry out continuously for God to vindicate their martyrdom. These martyrdoms are not Christians of the church age, for all born-again believers, all born-again Christians will have been raptured before the tribulation begins. Paul affirms this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 9, that the lawless one, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is a reference to the Holy Spirit who indwells believers comprising the church. His removal is a reference to the rapture of all born-again believers when Christ comes on the clouds and calls us home. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18. So these martyrs under the throne aren't believers. They aren't Christians because we've all been removed. Well, who are these that have been killed during this period? The martyrs whose souls are residing underneath God's altar in heaven, who continuously cry out with a loud voice for God to judge those on earth who killed them, indicates, or seems to indicate to me, that these martyrs have come out of the tribulation period. That is, these are those who have come to faith in Christ, and were put to death for holding fast to the word of God in the midst of this degenerate world and for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. As we get on into the book of Revelation, after the midpoint of after chapter 13, an Antichrist declares himself to be God and to be worshipped and takes his seat in the new temple in Jerusalem. He's going to put in a fiscal policy where you will not be, no one on this earth will be allowed to purchase, to buy or sell or do anything without his mark, 666-666. You won't be able to buy or sell. But these, they've received Jesus Christ and they refuse to take the mark and therefore they're put to death. And now they're here under God's throne crying out, when are you going to avenge our blood? The Lord gives each martyr a white robe. Our salvation, my friends, cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. It is a gift of God. The white robe symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he gives to each and every one who will come to him and ask for salvation. When you invite Christ into your life, you get this white robe, which symbolizes these folks' redeemed state and the gift of righteousness supplied by Jesus Christ. Further, they are told to rest for a little while longer. Notice, until the full number of their fellow brethren, those who are going to be killed through the remainder of the tribulation period, should be completed. This promise that God would shortly vindicate these martyrs' deaths highlights to me God's absolute divine providence and serves to remind them, and by way of extension, to remind us that we are never forgotten by God. We are never outside of his concern and his love. For precious, I'm reminded of Psalm 116, verse 15. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of every one of his godly ones. Each and every one of you are precious to God. And he is divine, he is sovereign, and he has a plan for each of us to complete. The sixth seal, physical disturbances. John must have absolutely reeled in horror at the extent of the universal havoc that God was about to unleash with the breaking of the sixth seal. John says in verse 12, and I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a cataclysmic earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. Stars fell out of the sky to earth, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The effect of this catastrophic earthquake is such that it causes all mankind, from kings to slaves, to recognize that God the Creator is releasing his divine wrath upon the world and that no one will be able to escape it. Can you imagine? Do we have some slides here that show this? Yes. The sun becoming black like sackcloth. Could you imagine? It's like a total eclipse. We've seen an eclipse where bright afternoon sun, all of a sudden, a planet blocks out the sun and it turns pitch black. Much like when Jesus Christ said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. When he gave up his spirit, what happened? There was a great earthquake that just shook everything and the sky turned black. The sun turned black, became dark in the mid-afternoon. Also, the moon became like blood. Next one, if you will. The sky was split apart and rolled up like a scroll. What is that all about? Some commentators I read this week trying to get a handle on this is that God, for a moment during this cataclysmic judgment, is going to take our blue sky that we see overhead, the firmament, and he's going to split it apart and reveal his throne of glory to the world. He's going to let them see it, and then he's going to roll it back up again. Next one. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Can you imagine the magnitude, the force of this earthquake and all that God is going to release? Verse 15, as a result, the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand against it? With such catastrophic judgments being unleashed upon the earth, the damage and effects on the minds and hearts of men and on the topography and structure of this planet are absolutely astronomical. We can't even begin to fathom it. Thank God, Christian brother and sister, that you will not be here, but you will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. For those on earth who experience these horrific judgments, there seems to be no turning to God in repentance, but only an attempt to hide from his holy presence. They don't cry out, "Forgive us, O God." They cry out to the mountains and to the rocks and to the cave that they crawl into to fall upon them and hide them from the presence of Almighty God. The sixth seal is now over on earth, and silence in heaven follows for about half an hour, like the quiet while in the midst of a hurricane, in the eye of a hurricane. But then suddenly a new wave of judgments will begin to be poured out on the earth, the seven trumpet judgments, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical pause. It does not carry the chronological sequence of judgment forward, but adds important details regarding the saved of the tribulation, many of whom are martyred. By way of conclusion, I know a lot of you, I just saw you just go, "Whew, well, let's get this one wrapped up and get it out of here." All week long, Tempa said to me, "Have you been able to spin it? Is it positive?" I said, "Yeah, it's positive. It's positive. I've given you the two positives. We aren't going to be here, but we all need to get busy being sure we can take everybody else with us because we don't want them to be here either. Is that positive enough?" That's the only thing I can do with this one, I'll tell you. In summary, if we have understood the teaching of chapters 4 and 5, then we know that as believers, we will be raptured to heaven and surround God's throne and join with all of creation and ascribing praise to God and to the Lamb who is worthy. We'll be singing those marvelous choruses in chapter 5, praise unto the Lamb and unto God on his throne. In light of the coming tribulation and the divine judgments to be unleashed on this earth, as described here in chapter 6, we need to get busy sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with our loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and anyone else that God might be pleased to lead to you to share Christ with. As David Jeremiah says, prophecy, correctly understood, should be the greatest motivation to evangelism. May God help us to get busy praying for the salvation of lost souls and empower us spiritually to win the lost souls to Christ. Got a little film clip that probably pictures many of you, and we want to change this type of perception.
I'll be inside in a minute. I want to say hey to Joe. Hey, Joe.
Hey, Mike.
Flower beds are looking good, neighbor.
Yep. You guys just get back from church?
Ah, yeah, I just been at the church house.
I wonder why he never invites me to church. I mean, I'd go if he asked me to go. But this is the way it is. I'm out in my front yard when he comes home from church. It's always so awkward.
It's so awkward, and I'm so hungry. Ugh. I think my wife made goulash. I love goulash. Oh, maybe Joe would like some goulash for lunch. Hey, Joe.
Here comes the invitation to church.
Yeah?
You want to come over for
sure,
goulash?
Sure, I'd love to go to church with you.
What'd you just say?
What'd you say? You said something about God.
Goo. Goulash.
Goulash?
Goulash. It's a...
You're having goulash at your church?
No, at my house.
You're inviting me over for goulash?
Yeah.
Goulash? Yeah, who doesn't like goulash? I'd like some goulash. Yeah, sign me up, goulash.
I'll check and make sure we have enough.
I see you walking away.
Amen. Invite somebody, but please don't do it like that. Oh, so what do we need to do? Urgency. Remember the message to the seven churches? As it got down to the last couple churches, we pointed out that so many believers today are just apathetic. You know, if I make it to church, good. If I don't, it's okay. We aren't engaged. We aren't involved. We've lost what commentators call the urgency that was possessed by the first century Christians. They believed Jesus was coming back anytime, and they were trying to take as many people with them as they could. We know that he's coming back very, very soon with all the things that are happening. What's the thunderclap of these days? Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And with everything that's transpiring in our world today, global chaos, economic meltdown, no leadership, world leaders all bankrupt, the stage is set for Antichrist. So let's get busy sharing Christ until he comes for us and look forward to his coming. Would you stand with me? May the Lord go with you and bless you, and may you be able to digest this message. And be able to give thanks to God that we won't be here during this horrible time. And the reason that we study it is to study the whole book. As we learned in chapter 1, God has intended a blessing upon everyone who reads, heeds, and believes in and puts into practice the message in this book. So let's put it into practice. May Christ go with you and bless you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got handouts out here for anybody that wants one. That'll give you a lot more information on all this stuff.